Thank you, Tim. In this hour, we have been studying spiritual disciplines. These are things that we do in the Christian life by being intentional, by planning to do them, and then following through on the plan. So far, we've talked about Bible intake, which is foundational to all of the other disciplines, because without a biblical perspective, your efforts will become wrong, pharisaical kind of things. So we talked about Bible intake first, and then we covered prayer, fasting, worship, evangelism, and service. All of those places where you might do that spontaneously, but you do it better if you plan to do it and discipline yourself to do it. Our next topic that we're going to begin today is stewardship. Disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, or stewardship for the purpose of godliness. Now, stewardship is not a common English word anymore. We don't really live in the kind of society where there are stewards like there used to be stewards, at least not for most income brackets. It's not very common anymore. And it is a Bible word, though. It's not just a church word. It's actually a Bible word. So we need to understand what it means. It has meaning that will help us with this idea of disciplining ourselves in the area of our time, our money, and so forth. A steward is like a manager. That would be our common English word that would be similar. But the word stewardship carries a lot of connotations that are lost with manager. Like a manager would typically go home at the end of the day, and that's it until time to go back into work, or unless he gets an emergency call. A steward had a lot more responsibility than that, and was subject to typically to less supervision for longer periods of time than today's typical manager would be. A steward would have charge of someone else's property and would be called to account at the end of some period of time for how he had managed that property for the owner. But that accountability might not come for months or maybe even for years, depending on the situation of the owner and how long he happened to be away or how attentive he was to his own things. It could be that it would be a long time before the steward had to give an account. And if it were an estate, for example, that the steward was managing for the owner, then that steward would live there while the owner was away and run things as if it were all his. All the stuff belongs to someone else, but this is the guy who has the say-so, who decides what's going to be done, who uses the stuff. He acts with authority as if he is the owner, but he's still got that responsibility to the owner. And so a guy in that position in the ancient world would be giving orders to the other servants, in our terms, hiring and firing. He would provide for them, not just a paycheck, but their daily needs. He would be in charge of how much food was distributed and how, you know, where they slept and what they were provided for. He would take care of the whole property. He would get everybody paid. He would pay himself some amount of money, and he would set aside any profit for the owner. And then only when the real owner came back would there be any checking up on how he had done. And it's very much like our Christian life, much more than the word manager. You know, we don't have that day-by-day check on how we're doing. We don't have a monthly or a quarterly evaluation where we sit down and get to hear from the next guy up the chain what he likes and what he doesn't like. You know, we're kind of just going to do what we're going to do, and then at the end of it all, we'll find out how it was. It's all going to get caught up all at once, and then there won't be any going back and I'll try to do better for the next quarter. It's done. It's over. So how we do between now and then really matters. Now, there are a lot of aspects to our stewardship before God. We would think about the time that we have and how we spend it. How much do we sleep? How much do we rest? How much do we play? How much do we work? How much do we serve somebody else? How much time do we spend in the Word or in prayer or in ministry to someone? Think about the energy that you have, you know, within that sphere of the time that you have, if you burn up all of your energy playing something really exhausting and then you're laying around like a slug for the rest of your time because there's just nothing left, that's that's my biggest little fan right there. That, you know, that's a factor. How you use your intellect is a stewardship before God. How you use the talents that God has given you, whether you waste them or use them or even improve them. And the things that you have, how you use those is a stewardship before God. And then there's your money. Now we're going to start with money because that way you won't have to dread it. Get that one out of the way to start with. And because most of the lessons that we need to think about in terms of stewardship apply to money. It's like when we can deal with that big one, the rest of the stuff comes pretty easy. This is really the hard one. This is the one where we seem to have oftentimes the most resistance to being good stewards. And so if we can get money right, the rest of it can be much easier to deal with. Now, how we handle money is a very important aspect of our lives, and it is one that is very hard to keep in perspective. The Bible says an awful lot about money, much more than most people notice. There's a lot in there, and it's because it's hard. It's hard to keep a good attitude. It's hard to handle it well. It's hard not to let it hold on to you. So each of us has responsibility before God as stewards of the money that God has provided. And it's necessary that as stewards we be found faithful. So this morning we're going to think about the underlying attitude that we should have regarding money. And then next time we'll get into some more practical things regarding money. But first, you know, the attitude is really where you win or lose. Your actions come from what you think, and an attitude is just a habitual pattern of thought. So what do you think, and how do you really, what do you really believe about money and God and you is where you have to start. So that's where I want to start this morning. And so here's a lesson in stewardship, which is forgotten with peculiar frequency when we think about the area of money. This lesson comes from the word itself, stewardship, steward. If you are a steward at all, then it's not yours. You're not the owner of anything if you're a steward. If it's yours, you're not acting like a steward, and if it's really yours, you're not a steward. You own it. And so if we're thinking in terms of a stewardship before God, the first thing is to remember that everything we have comes from God, and He retains ownership. We're acting as stewards. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, this is what is known as an argument from the greater to the lesser. I pick this not because it mentions money, but because it mentions something more than money. If you don't even own yourself, as a Christian, if you are a Christian, you have been bought with a price, and the Bible says you are not your own. Not even your person belongs to you, not your body and not yourself. You have been bought with a price. And so if you yourself belong to God, and if your body belongs to God, this body with which you relate to everything tangible in this world, that belongs to God, then God really owns everything to do with you. Whatever you and your body touch on in this life belongs to Him, not to you. If you're a Christian, you don't own anything. Not really. I grew up in a church culture where it was harped on every year in November that God owns 10%. You know, I don't find that in the Bible, not if you actually study it. God owns 100%. God owns you. You don't own anything. If you're a steward, if you belong to Him, then you have been bought with a price and you don't even own yourself. And so the things that you have access to in this life, you have because God has given you resources to use for His glory. Now, a lot of that will have to be used to sustain you in this world. Just like the steward on the estate paid his own salary as well as everyone else's, he ate the master's food just like the lowest slave did, you have to survive, and God has given you resources so that you can do that. But not all of it is for that. That's the part where we forget. You need shelter, you need food, you need clothing. And God has provided you all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17 says. That verse happens to be a warning to the rich not to get caught up in this whole money thing, but it says that God richly provides us with all things to enjoy. So whatever you have came from Him. And the challenge is to keep the perspective of a steward and realize that God gave it to you for a purpose. It's to glorify Him, it's to sustain your needs, but not just to sustain your needs, and certainly not to hoard for yourself. So the challenge is keeping the perspective of a steward and remembering that this isn't mine, this is really His, and I have charge of a lot right now that I'm going to give an account for to the owner, the one who owns me. I'm the slave. And he'll come and check on his stuff and see how I did with it. And I don't want to be the guy that buried it in the ground. I want to be the guy that used it and brought fruit from it. Well, money is a hard one, folks. Moses warned the Israelites about it. It's in Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14, if you want to turn. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14. They're in the wilderness. They've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for a generation of unfaithful people to die off so God could bless the next generation. And this passage says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's the danger. That's why money is so hard to deal with. It's hard to remember that you're a steward, because when your money, when your gold and your silver multiply and all that you have multiplies, you become proud and you forget the Lord your God. Now, that's the culture we live in. It's easy to get there. And so we're warned. And the Israelites were warned, but certainly applies to us. This is what you and I have to guard against. To be stewards, we have to fight against the pride that would make us say, "This is mine. I have done it with my talent and my hard work. I have earned it, and nobody is going to tell me what to do with it." To which we would have to reply, "Who made you able to work? Who gave you the talent? Who gave you the health to earn it? Who blessed what you did? It's His. He provided it. God richly supplies you with all things to enjoy. He did it for you. He did it so you could enjoy it. But don't forget that He did it. Because when you do, you'll forget you're a steward." Proverbs 10:22 says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it." Where did it come from? Who did it come from? Well, the tricky part about stewardship is remembering where it came from and remembering that you are a slave. You have been bought with a price. You don't own anything. It all comes from God, and He retains ownership. So, there's your first attitude check. That's what we're focusing on, is the attitude about money, this underlying dimension of stewardship, what you think in the secret places of your heart. And the first idea to remember is that God provides it and God retains ownership of it. You're a steward. For the second attitude check, I want you to look with me at Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. It says, "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." Now, the first of these two verses is simply an observation. Here are two kinds of people that the author has noticed in this world. And the thing that is most noteworthy about each of these two particular people is the character that they have that makes them live their lives a certain way. Now think about the first guy. This guy scatters and yet increases all the more. He scatters his resources and he has more resources in spite of that. The wording is brief, but it is very clear. This guy is not participating in a give-to-get scheme, because if he were making a holy investment so that God could bless his seed faith gift, you couldn't call that scattering, could you? Just doesn't fit. So there's nothing here that about this first guy where he expects to get anything back. He's not thinking that way. He's not doing this with the purpose of obtaining something by his actions. It's the opposite of that. He's scattering his resources. Now, the English Standard Version says gives freely, and I think that is the meaning, but it's a little bit interpretive. The Hebrew verb here actually means scatter. It's a vivid picture. You're just tossing it everywhere. This guy's not worried about money. He's not making an investment when he does this. He's not doing it because he expects a profit. He just scatters it. And he does this because he's that kind of guy. That's why Solomon points him out to us. Here's what he's like. This is who he is. He gives. He's generous. He spends. Money is moving away from this guy all the time. He's not hoarding what he has. He's spreading it around. This first guy is an example of the kind of people who do not cling to money as they go through this world. He's not hanging on to it. This kind of living is an observable habit in his life, and it has an observable result. And the result is not what you would expect, or at least not what most people would expect. This guy winds up having more than he started with. It says, yet he increases all the more. Now maybe you've seen this phenomenon. You meet a generous person, but he always seems to have enough. He's not worried about money, but he's never out of money either. He's got more all the time. You know, he's doing fine. There are a lot of people like that in the world. Never runs out. Prospers from year to year. Doing better now than he used to do, but he's generous. And being generous never hurts him financially. That's the first guy. Just an observation. Then there's the second guy. And the second guy is focused on what he wants to have and on what he has. money is a ruling issue in the second guy's life. He can't let it go. He can't quit thinking about it. Not only is he not generous like the first guy, but he doesn't even do what he ought to do. This is the guy who doesn't pay well. You don't want to work for this guy because he's always going to pay less than everybody else on the planet pays for the same job. He doesn't tip well. You don't want to be the waiter or the waitress that gets his table because he's going to do the least he can do, maybe less than the least he can do. He doesn't even keep his obligations. It says that he withholds what is justly due. So this guy is cheap to the point of corruption. He's cheating people. If he withholds what is justly due, then he is unjust, right? So he's selfish about his money to the point of cheating people and taking advantage of people. Now, this attitude also has an observable result in the guy's life. And again, it's not what many people would expect. His way of living results only in want. Now, I don't mean wants more than he has. I mean want as in poverty. Your translation may even say poverty. Many of them do. It results in a lack. He doesn't even have what he needs. He's cheated everybody. He's underpaid everybody. He's been unjust in his dealings with money so that he could keep more for himself. And in the end, he doesn't have even enough to get by. You may have seen those guys too. There are a lot of those in the world. This guy has found that wealth is incredibly elusive for him. It's like Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 say, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." That's what happens to this guy. He's trying to grab it, but he can't get a hold of it. Instead of getting rich, he gets poor. So here are two guys, radically different perspectives on money. They have definite results in their lives that come from their perspectives on money. Verse 24 is an observation. This is how it is. It's just how it works. There are lots of people like these two people. Some people are like the first guy, some are like the second guy. But there is a profound observation just in that lesson, or a lesson in that observation, of verse 24. And this is the second attitude check I want you to take this morning. There is more to stewardship than math. Because if you can only do math, verse 24 doesn't make any sense at all. In each case, the people get the opposite result from what you would expect from the math. The math is a wonderful thing. But there's more to stewardship than math. How can you give things away and have more than when you started? How can you keep more than your share and not have enough, get poor in the bargain? And yet that's the lesson that is inherent in verse 24, that's how it works. And then it's stated explicitly in the next verse. Verse 25 is a proclamation of truth that comes right after this observation. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. This verse is saying, it's not just those two guys. This is how it is. The generous will be prosperous. The one who waters is going to be watered in return. And if you're a little skeptical, you're going, well, how can that be? How can Solomon be so sure after all? How can he say that this is true for you? That is the impact of these verses. He's saying this is true for you. He's saying this is true. It's not just this one example, but this is how it works. How can he be so sure of that? Well, he knows something that many people forget. He knows that you never leave God out of your accounting. There's more to stewardship than math. And the more is God Himself. Bottom line is, God does not bless selfishness. And God has promised to bless generosity. And so the difference between the first guy and the second guy is the difference of God's blessing in his life, in the first guy's life. God blesses generosity. And so the guy's scattering. He's not worried about it. He's paying people a good wage. And he's generous and he gives things away. And God blesses that, and so he has more. Everything goes his way. The other guy's cheating. God doesn't bless that. So this guy's poor. Look at Proverbs 22:9. It's another proclamation of the same truth. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Well, who gives you blessings? It's God, right? He who is generous will be blessed. So as you think about stewardship, there are two things for you to remember. Check your attitude. Number one, everything comes from God and He retains ownership. You're a slave. He has bought you with a price. If you're a Christian, you belong to Him. And so everything that you get to use in this world belongs to Him. It all came from God and He owns it still. That's the first attitude check. The second is that there's more to stewardship than math, because God blesses generosity and God gives you more to work with if you're generous. Now, this second one gives us a real good test that we can apply to our lives. A real good question by which you can check your stewardship. Are you generous? I mean, don't answer out loud. It's just for you to think about. Are you generous? It's very difficult to be the first guy in Proverbs if you don't know that God's going to take care of you. If you don't know that God blesses generosity, it's pretty hard to scatter your money. And so it's a good practical test. It says the generous will be prosperous. Are you generous? Easier to check that than it is to check your attitude about God and how you belong to Him. Just here's something practical you can test it by. How you doing? Are you generous? Now, as you face financial decisions, this perspective can save you from great anguish. Am I being generous? Will this use up so much of my money that I will never again be able to be generous for the next 30 years? If I have that house payment, if I have that car payment, if I spend everything in my savings account on that toy, will it prevent me from being generous? Most of the time when people say they can't give, it's only because they have spent years spending money they shouldn't have spent, indulging in perpetual selfishness so that there's nothing left with which to give. Bad decisions. And now they really can't give, because if they give, they'll be taking it away from a mortgage company instead, or a power company or somebody, instead of giving of their own resources. Sometimes you have to sell something because you were silly enough to come to Sunday school and have this question asked: are you generous? Oh, great, now I got to sell my car. Well, maybe so. And yet, the generous man will be prosperous. So, real practical test of who you trust. Just asking the question can do wonderful things. I had an elder of another church who was a friend of mine that was relating to me a story. He was telling me what he learned at a shepherd's conference, right? So he goes off to California to the shepherd's conference for most of a week, and he comes back, and if you've ever been to that, you know it's intense. You know, you get a lot of good teaching packed into a few days, and you're overwhelmed by about the second day, thinking, I can't process all of it. So if you come away with something that's crystal clear, it means it was really powerful, right? And this guy's telling me what he came away with. There was a financial guy there that's usually there that talks about some of the tax issues and whatnot, about pastor's pay. It's really confusing. They treat us like a different entity from any normal human, and we have to do our taxes differently. And so this guy has a ministry helping people figure all of that out. And he was speaking, and there was a Q&A, and he answered a question about how to pay pastors with the words, "Be generous." And this friend, who was an elder in a church, who was responsible for the pay of a pastor and the support of a family that lived in his house with him, said it hit him like a rock in the head. Harder than anything else in the whole week. Just those words, "Be generous." He realized, as soon as he heard that statement, that they had never even considered that in how they paid their pastor. They'd never even thought of that point of view. And then the immediate next thought that he realized was that every evaluation they had used was designed to give the guy as little as they could get away with. All of them had a business background. Everything's about cutting costs. How little can you pay the guy, you know, so that we can have some money in the budget for these cool things we want to buy? And when he said, you know, we're working through it, and you do have to work through it, because paying somebody more than you have is not generous, it's irresponsible. So you got to ask a lot of hard questions. But, I mean, it changed the whole church, because this guy goes to the conference and realizes they were treating their pastor badly. Is it generous or is it selfish? Be generous. Gives you a whole different outlook. This afternoon you go to lunch and they're pretty busy, and it's a long time before your cup gets filled up again. How do you respond to that? "I'm going to leave her a penny. Woman needs a lesson after all, and I'm here to give it." Or, "She's having a bad day. Maybe I could bless her today. Am I being generous? Or am I being harder on her than I would ever want anybody to be on me when I'm having a bad day?" If you forget as many things as I do, you just give them a good tip anyway. It's kind of, remember, I'm not perfect. Maybe she needs a blessing. Maybe she's upset because somebody that just left wasn't generous, and she's wondering how she's going to pay her rent. I can give her a blessing. What am I going to? I'm not going to miss this little bit of money. Now, there are limits. You can only be generous with what you have. If you're generous with more than you have, that's not generous, that's irresponsible. And so, you know, you wait for the more to be generous with more. You be generous with what you have. But if you can remember that it all comes from God, and that He still owns it, and that you're to use it for His glory, like every part of your life is to be for His glory, then you can be generous. Give something away. Share your things. Feed somebody. Leave a tip that'll be a blessing. Use your resources in this world to bless other people and to give glory to God. And there's another well-known passage that gives us a strong reminder that there is more to this than math. It's Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. This is a passage that is an indictment on Israel for not following the Old Testament law, and I'm not going to get into that dimension of it. I'm going to just use this to show you something that's true about God. So understand, I'm not trying to exegete this whole passage, but we want to focus our attention on what's true about God Himself. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. In the middle of this indictment of them for not following the Old Testament law, not supporting the state of Israel or the worship of Yahweh in the temple. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, and you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is very emphatic wording when it gets to the part about what God is going to do. And three times it says, for you. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out a blessing for you and rebuke the devourer for you. If you'll just believe that I can do it and be faithful. So among those other things that this text teaches that we're not going to get into today, it shows us that God overrides the math in your life in two ways. God says he can open the windows of heaven and will. Open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing more than you can contain until it overflows. This God who created the universe out of nothing with a spoken word can certainly pour resources into your life when it pleases him to do so. He could make the whole universe by saying, let it be. You think he can't handle your bank account or your salary, your paycheck, or whatever else? He can increase what comes your way. That's the power that he has. Try him and see if he will not be faithful. But in addition to giving you extra, which is the first way God can override the math, God reminds us that he has power over the resources that we do have. It says that he will rebuke the devourer for you. Now, the devourer covers a lot of stuff. Two are mentioned here in that agricultural economy. You know, the crop's going to come in. The grapes aren't going to fall off before they're ripe. That's the devourer. If you don't own a farm, then the devourer shows up in your life in different ways. Stuff breaks and has to be replaced. Or it just wears out. And you have to buy another one. Now think about it. If your maintenance costs, clothing, tires, vehicle, whole vehicle, replacing it, not just maintaining it, your home, if all of your maintenance costs were cut just in half, how much more money would you have? Wow. That's the power that God has to override the math in your life. He can keep it from breaking. He can make it last longer. And so this stewardship thing is not just really about money. It's really about what you believe about God. Do you trust him? Do you even believe that he has the power to fix the mess you're in? And if you're in a lean time, do you believe that he can make it last? One of the most fascinating things in the Old Testament to me is how the Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness waiting for that unfaithful generation to die off. And the Bible says their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. 40 years. That's a long time to wear a pair of shoes. Some of the ladies are going, man, that's hardship right there. But he didn't wear out. There wasn't anywhere to get more in the desert. The manna's coming down out of the sky so they can eat. The quails are coming in until they're so sick they can't eat them anymore. And their clothes don't wear out. God provided what they needed. He has that power. So, before you can be effective in financial stewardship, you've got to remember these basics. It all comes from God. It belongs to him. You belong to him. You're the slave. The stuff is his. And as you use the stuff that's His, there's more to this than math. Because God can give you more, and God can make it last longer than you could ever imagine it would last, if that's how He wants to do it. Now, I want to take a couple of minutes and talk some about this. I have a few minutes left. Can you think of any barriers that stand in the way of your being able to keep this kind of attitude, remembering this stuff, particularly where money is concerned? Can you think of any barriers? And it's a good point that the twisted teaching can really have a bad impact on your attitude, even when you reject the twisted teaching. The problem with this health and wealth teaching is not that God's shovel isn't bigger than yours, because it is. The problem is they're teaching you to be greedy. You're doing this to get something. It's like they're telling you this investment scheme is better than the other investment scheme. And that's nothing like the stewardship that the Bible talks about, where it isn't yours. You use it for God's glory, trusting Him to do as He does, and knowing that He can bless whenever He's ready. And I'm not saying you'll never go through a hard time financially. But if you know who it belongs to, and you know He can bless you for being generous, and that ultimately He will, and probably in this life He will, but maybe not this week or this year that's hard for you financially, then you can have a, you can keep a good attitude. Any other barriers, Greg?
Yourself.
Yeah. Thank you, sir. That's right.
And what is your gift? What is your blessing? It's God. That's who your blessing is. It's your relationship with God, through the Holy Spirit, you know, with what Christ did. And I know it sounds, you know, unless you study, unless you know who God is, you don't have that confidence, and you don't understand the limitlessness of what you're dealing with, and you, because you only understand how limited you are.
No, that's exactly right. Chris?
Unbelief.
Yeah. Now, because I'm almost out of town, I'm gonna rein it in just for a second, make one more point. There's two categories here. And if we kept talking about it, we would come up with a lot of things, but there would be two categories. One of them is sin, self-focus, greed. The other category, though, is ignorance. Greg and I were talking about it earlier in the week, how much it changed us to have studied who God is for two solid years, week after week, looking at the scriptures that describe the character of God, and week after week just being blown away, only if we did the work day after day, focus on those same scriptures, just blown away at who God is. And the end result is you look back and you go, the reason I'm more relaxed now is because you can't trust who you don't know. And so one category is sin, and the solution to that is repentance. But the other category is you just don't know who he is. And I mean, I'm talking doing this after a seminary education and 10 years as a pastor, lead pastor, more than 10 years. Studying who God is at a new level, and it working into my life a new level of trust. Because the better a vision I have of him, the more I don't have to worry about it. And so you got to have both, right? You do have to keep the greed out of your heart. You do have to repent of your sin. But if you do that and you don't know who God is, then you're always going to be trying to generate it. Because you can't trust a fuzzy sort of something out there somewhere. And so ignorance of the truth is a hindrance to stewardship. You can't relax. If you have a real fuzzy, nebulous, or just wrong idea of who God is, when you know him well, you trust him more. Now, real quick, what if this great God that you're getting to know more and more for your whole Christian life lets you have a hard time financially for 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years, a decade? What if it's just hard? What do you do with that?
Take Job for a real good example of that.
Job, yeah.
Everything's all known. It's all about us.
Yeah.
You've got to accept the good and the bad.
That's right. And Job had to learn that he doesn't get answers. He trusts. God never answered his question. But at the end of it, Job said, I put my hand over my mouth. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I don't know anything. You know everything.
Maybe you'll get a better vision of what God has in store for you in heaven.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Most of the songs in English over the last 300 or 400 years that are written about heaven were sung by slaves. Most of the people who were looking forward to heaven were the people who were oppressed. And so Gary's exactly right. If God lets you have a hard time, financially or some other way, put your eyes on that. Now, Greg, what?
Okay. Kids are having a hard time. Does it change what you were saying here about generosity?
Not at all.
So it should, your focus still should be on God. It should be still being generous. And what we are in this country is, I don't have any money, so I can't be generous. Why can't you? You have time, you got all these other things that are not financial that you can get.
Well, you can do it with money, too.
I know, but if you really don't have, I mean, without that focus on money, sure, you can give whatever you have with money, but there's also generosity elsewhere, you know, where the focus could be, you know, on your time and helping someone.
Well, that's right.
And there's where the blessings are.
That's right. You know, and you're only generous with what you have, not with what you don't have. So no matter how little you have, there's a way to be generous with it. And I want to show you, as we close, Philippians 4, 10 through 14, two aspects of this dealing with poverty when God lets it come upon you. Philippians 4, 10 through 14, Paul is thanking the Philippians for a financial gift. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, the Philippians had to be extremely generous to the point of sacrifice to send anything to Paul to relieve him in his trouble. They were a poor church. They were being persecuted. That's why Paul left Philippi. Was the persecution was so intense and it was focused on him. And so they were generous in their poverty to support him. And then what did Paul say? Well, it was a long time coming. And I really appreciate it, but not that I'm saying that out of want, because I have learned to be content either way. So in both cases, they're doing exactly what Greg just said. They're trusting God. They're doing what's on their heart to do. You know, it's not a scheme. It's because they really wanted to help Paul, and so they're willing to do without something. And, you know, probably something really basic when they're that poor, like, I'm going to skip a meal today and send $5 to Paul. Something that basic if you're that poor. There's always a way. It's always a way. All right, let me close. I'm way past my time. Let's pray.